Our text is taken once again from Jude, verses 1 through 3. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. Such is the impress of our text. We are dealing with the designations of God's people in the New Testament. We have considered the significance of names in the Word of God, which is an altogether very rich and rewarding study. We have considered in the New Testament the term Christian, disciple, believer, faithful, brother, sister, and servant. And we are presently engaged in the term called. 34 times in the New Testament, the Christian is known as one who is called by God. Look at verse 1 of our text. Jude, of Jesus Christ, a willing bondslave and brother of James, to them that are called. That is the sentence structure. To them that are called. And emphatically situated between the word them and the word called, we read, by God the Father sanctified and in Jesus Christ preserved. All of this is brought together before the words them that are called. All of this showing our relationship to the triune Godhead for our confidence and assurance because we are called upon to earnestly contend for that once delivered unto the saints faith. We have chosen this as our text and we have looked through an analysis of the epistle to Jude as to why the emphasis is upon the Christian's calling. Then we have noted that 34 times the Christian is one who is called, and in the various context, there is a calling to service, there is a calling of description or designation, and there is a calling to salvation. And it is this calling to salvation that marks out believers, Christians, the faithful ones, distinctly as the people of God within the New Testament. We noted in our last study that this call is a gracious call. It is a manifestation of our election unto salvation. It is a call unto a consistent, holy, and converted lifestyle. It is for our corporate sanctification, for we are considered in the context of a local assembly, and this divine call is unto eternal glory. Early on in our study, lest some should think that we overemphasize the free and sovereign grace of God, we noted in a passage of Scripture that the kingdom of God suffers violence, and those who are absolutely determined violently seize into it. In other words, the duty of all men to press into the kingdom of God. And now this morning we approach another aspect of our study, the necessity of the Christian's calling. That the Christian has been called to salvation, that this calling has been from eternity past, that this calling is one of free and sovereign grace, that this calling extends unto our final and ultimate resurrection unto glory. These are the clear teachings of the Word of God. And yet now, I want to note the necessity of the Christian's calling. Why is it that the Christian must be called out of darkness into God's marvelous light? What is the state of man by nature that God must exercise this divine and effectual call to accomplish salvation in experience and to recreate within him the image of God aright? So we will look this morning at the necessity of the Christian's calling and gather our study around three issues. First, the state of all men by nature. Second, what the sinner needs. And finally, what the grace of God provides. The state of all men by nature. And this may be a rather intense study, and we will look at several passages of Scripture. I trust you will turn to these in your Bible, and if you have access to the original language, your Greek New Testament, please follow along carefully. The state of man by nature is that he is fallen and sinful. And so saving grace must be life imparting. Man is in such a spiritual state that he cannot save himself by the sacraments. Man is in such a state by nature that he can't accept the rope that Christ throws out to him and pull himself in. These analogies hearken to Arminianism and Pelagianism. But man is spiritually dead, and what he needs is spiritual life. The theological term that we use is that man is depraved. When we think of depravity, we should not think of the drunk in the gutter, or the dope fiend in some cheap hotel room punching a needle into his arm. The meaning of depravity, and it's a Latin term, comes from de and pravis. De means thoroughly, and pravis means crooked. To say that man is totally depraved means that every part of man's being has been twisted or perverted and come under the controlling influence of sin. It does not mean that man is absolutely depraved. There's a difference between total depravity, to use that theological term, and absolute depravity. Absolute depravity would mean that man is as bad as he can possibly be. And there are certain people who are as bad as they can possibly be. Total depravity simply means that every aspect of man's being is dominated and affected and twisted or perverted by sin. His body suffers from the ravages of sin. His mind has been twisted by sin. His will is under the ruling and reigning power of sin. His thought process, his inclination, his thoughts of religion have all been tainted by sin. He is totally depraved. Every aspect of his nature has to some degree been twisted by the effects of sin. Now we look at our first issue. The Scripture describes fallen sinful man as dead in trespasses and sins. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, the opening verses. There should be no chapter division. That is why both the subject and the verb are italicized. It's all one thought that proceeds from chapter 1. Man is dead in trespasses and sin. One of the greatest messages I ever heard on the passage before us was preached many years ago in Texas by a friend of mine. He was to speak on the issue of spiritual deadness or depravity. He said, my message is very simple. I have the topic, total depravity. I have two sub-points. There are only two things a corpse can do. Number one, stink. Number two, rot. And that was his message. And it was an excellent message doctrinally on total depravity or the state of man in his fallen, sinful condition. Let us look at this passage. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. A very familiar passage of Scripture to most of us, I believe. And yet let's look at it a little more closely. We were dead in trespasses and sin. That's not a verb. We're dead is not a verb. Ontos nekrous is the reading of the original language. Ontos is a present participle. We get our word ontology from it. It means being, and the word nekrous is corpse. We were spiritual corpses, as it were. Man's depravity is graphically described as man being a spiritual corpse in that state of spiritual death. A corpse does not react to external stimuli. We do not react. We are spiritually dead. What we need is spiritual life. In a state of spiritual death, wherein in time past ye walked. So a state of spiritual death does not mean that man is wholly passive. Ye walked according to. The word according to is kata in the original language. It's a preposition that means under the controlling influence of. Under the controlling influence of the course of this world. Under the controlling influence of the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit who now works effectually. The word worketh is energes, from which we have our English word energy. It means to work effectually in the children of disobedience. You do not see the emphasis here. He did not say disobedient children. He said children of disobedience. And when there's a genitive, when it's children of disobedience or children of wrath, it's an emphatic expression. Our whole lives are enveloped. Our whole being is enveloped now in and characterized by disobedience, among whom also we all had our lifestyle. Conversation is lifestyle in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Children is characterized by wrath. Children destined for wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were ontos nekrous, in that state of being spiritual corpses, quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. You see, what man needs is life. Man is spiritually dead. Now, the issue is that in that state of spiritual death, we walked. We moved about. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and so forth. A state of spiritual death is not a state of passivity or inactivity. It's a state of activity. Well, that seems to be an anomaly. That seems to be a contradiction. Not at all. Listen to me carefully. You can be spiritually dead and be physically alive. You can be spiritually dead and morally alive and morally responsible. And you are. You can be spiritually dead and politically alive. And many are. And you can be religiously alive and yet spiritually dead, and many are. Simply because a person is religious does not mean that is a person is spiritually alive. Many are spiritually dead and filling pulpits. Many are spiritually dead and writing theology books. Many are spiritually dead and are professors in Bible colleges and seminaries. It's possible to be religiously alive, intellectually alive, morally and ethically alive, and physically alive, and be spiritually dead. Are you spiritually alive? Or are you spiritually dead? Or you have religion. You hold tenaciously to that one isolated religious experience when you made your decision. But other than that, you have no reason to believe that you are spiritually alive. Where's the transforming grace that converted you and turned you from darkness to light? Where's the evidence of that call that brought you out of deadness and sin and brought forth the Spirit of God and brought you into obedience to the Word of God? You're strangers to this. You're stranger to grace. Oh, you are religiously alive, yes, but you are spiritually dead. Man is spiritually dead. Man needs spiritual life. And that life can only come from God. And that life that comes from God is a life with a distinct moral and spiritual and ethical character. It comes forth in a converted lifestyle. In the second place, fallen sinful man suffers from the noetic effects of sin. The word noetic is accepted in our English language today, especially in terms of psychology and philosophy. It comes from the Greek word noeo, which is a verb, which means to think. It means to think. It deals with a thought process, with the mentality of an individual. It comes from the word naos, which is mind. The noetic effects of sin describe the effects of the fall upon the mental capacity of man. It's very important to note this. Man believes himself to be quite adequate mentally. He can reason his way to God. He can reason his way to religion. He's a notch up on everybody else around him. He's self-centered. He believes himself in his own sight not to need the grace of God, the noetic effects of sin. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Let us examine the noetic effects of sin. When man fell in Adam, Adam's transgression was imputed to man, original sin. Man inherited Adam's sinful nature. That's called mediate imputation. And this means that man mentally and intellectually suffers some incapacitation because he's a fallen, sinful human being. He hates what he ought to love, and he loves what he ought to hate. The serpent came to our first parents and said, "You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. I offer you noetic freedom. I offer you hermeneutical freedom. You can redefine reality in your own terms." And their eyes were opened. And they saw that they were naked. They came to this sinful self-consciousness. And for all of their efforts to clothe themselves in fig leaves, and by the way, the word meaning to sew aprons, really just a loincloth. Very, very little. There weren't a lot of leaves that Adam and Eve sewed together. But when the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them, it implies he covered the entire body. That's the text I would use to speak on this modern preoccupation with nakedness and the showing of flesh. They wouldn't think that from Genesis chapter 3, but it's there. He clothed them. It means it covered up everything. It was a fur coat. Are there fur coats in Scripture? And unto Adam and unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Yes, he dressed them in a fur coat. He clothed them sufficiently to cover their nakedness. They heard the voice of the Lord God, thunderous as it was, coming down in a violent windstorm into the garden, pacing back and forth, divine anger, and creation for the first time experiencing the effects of the fall. Adam, where art thou? I heard thy voice in the garden. Thy voice I heard in the garden. Emphatic in the Hebrew. Thy voice I heard in the garden. And I was afraid. I ran and I hid myself because naked I am. That's what he said. Naked I am. All of man's efforts could not cover that sinful self-consciousness that was demonstrated in not only his physical nakedness, but what had happened to his entire personality, that now he was a fallen, sinful human being. Romans 1, verses 18 through 22. For the wrath of God stands revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Who the truth in unrighteousness are habitually suppressing. Katekonton. A present participle. Kata down. Echo to have or hold. Man, because he's a sinful being, suppresses the knowledge of God. The truth of God. He habitually suppresses it. I suppose most of us will be around some unsaved relatives this holiday season. Well, when all of your unsaved relatives are gathered together, stand up and say, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Don't talk about religion at family gatherings. Didn't we warn you about this? Katekonton. Katekonton. Habitually suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to hear it. They are suffering the noetic effects of sin. Carefully follow me through this passage of Scripture. Because that which may be known of God, known about God, known concerning God, is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. Man was created in the image of God. Man instinctively realizes the reality of God. It's inescapable. And in his inner being, the law of God is written, giving him a moral conscience of right and wrong. And this is inescapable. Whenever he hears preaching, whenever the Bible is mentioned, wherever salvation is preached, it aggravates him. And he says, away with such. God hath manifested in them, indelibly inscribed upon man's heart, is the law of God. This is inescapable. It renders him a morally responsible, intelligent being. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. When man looks up, he sees the reality of God. It's inescapable. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Man looks at the created universe and he says, God exists, God is real, God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, and I'm responsible to him. So that they are without excuse. The impress of God is so strong upon fallen, sinful man that he is inexcusable before God. What is that word, without excuse? Anapelegutos. ana, on, ah, without, apologia, without an apologetic, without a defense. That's what man knows, even in his twisted, fallen state. Man has such an impress of God upon his mind and being and personality that he is inexcusable before God. He knows. Well, preacher, you can't convince me that God exists. I don't believe in God. I don't have to prove to you that God exists. You know He does. You know He does. And the law of God is written upon the heart. And it comes and expresses itself through the conscience. This is right. This is wrong. Let us go on. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, not as God did they glorify Him, neither were thankful. Children, be thankful for what God has given to you through your parents, because unthankfulness is one of the mother sins. This is where God categorizes it. You think that unthankfulness is just a small thing. You think that you deserve this and you deserve that. That's not where the Bible places it. It places it right at the head of the list. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became futile in their reasonings, vain in their imaginations. The word is metaios, futile. They became futile in their reasonings. That's the noetic effects of sin. Man's reasoning has become futile. We heard it this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes, the meaninglessness of life. Follow me now. They became futile in their reasonings, and darkened became their incapacitated heart. The word foolish is asunetos. It's a compound word. It comes from a, privative, alpha privative, meaning negative, and suniami. Suniami is from, means to put everything together and add it up. 2 + 2 = 4. Man suffering from the noetic effects of sin cannot add everything together and come up with the answer. Thus, his world and life view is sinfully and wickedly fragmented. He can be extremely immoral on one hand and yet be a well-deserving public figure on the other, especially if he's a Democrat. And people say, well, his private life doesn't affect his public life. Tell that to Penn State. Why should politicians be exempted? But man thinks this of himself. Whatever I do in my private life is nobody's business. It is my public life that must judge me, but not before God. Incapacitated became their darkened became their incapacitated heart. In the very act of professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We have seen then that man is spiritually dead. We have seen that spiritual death is not completely passive or inactive. It is active. Because man is alive in every area of his being, except he's still spiritually dead and alienated from God. We have seen in the second place that he suffers from the noetic effects of sin. His mind is twisted and perverted and incapacitated to the extent that he cannot save himself. And yet, he knows God to the extent that he is inexcusable for his sin and his action and his rebellion. Now the third thing, as we look at man and why there needs to be this effectual calling to salvation. In the area of divine truth, what man cannot suppress, he thinks to be irrelevant, contradictory, or of no interest. Turn to Psalm 14:1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Do not think that this is the voice of atheism. It is not. David is not dealing with the pagan. David is not dealing with the heathen. David is dealing with an Israelite who has a mere outward religion. When David speaks of his enemies, it's usually those who are Israelites who hate him and design his destruction. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Hebrew is Ein. It's translated to come to naught. It means nothing. The fool has said in his heart, God is irrelevant. Do you believe in God? Oh, preacher, I believe in God. Really? Why doesn't it have an effect upon your life? Why don't you fall down before Him and sue for peace through the Lord Jesus Christ? You say you believe in God, but it has no effect upon your life. Look at your immorality. Look at your business dealings. Look at the thoughts and intent of your heart. The fool has said in his heart, God is irrelevant. God is nothing. Man in his fallen, sinful condition, concerning divine truth and divine realities, he considers them to be irrelevant, contradictory, or of no interest. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What is your attitude toward the gospel message? What is your attitude toward the preaching of the cross? Is it foolishness to you? The word foolish there is moria. Moria. We get our English word morose or moron from it. A moron is a person whose personality is very dull, IQ very low. It means one who is tasteless or insipid. The personality is not developed through some mental problem. Do you find the preaching of the cross to be tasteless and insipid? Of no interest, of no consequence? The preaching of Christ and Him crucified, it's a laughable matter. Now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, psychikos, get our word soul or psyche from it. The soulish man. If you're a student of history, you know that the Greeks called Socrates psychikos. They called Aristotle psychikos. They called Plato psychikos. Man at the apex of his development and knowledge and mental acumen. The natural man, the unregenerate man, although he may be a genius, does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. There are two words for receive in the New Testament. One is lambano, to take or receive. The other is dekomai. We get our word dexterous. It means to intelligently welcome with the hand. The unsaved man, the man suffering the noetic effects of sin, the unregenerate man, although he's a genius, scientist, businessman, wealthy, statesman, man at the apex of his powers, does not intelligently welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are tasteless and insipid to him. They're meaningless to him. Neither can he know them. U dunatai, dynamite, dynamic, ability. He does not have the ability to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Thus, man needs to be called to salvation. Man is depraved. Man is spiritually dead. Man considers everything about the gospel to be completely meaningless and irrelevant. And now, finally, although he is fallen and sinful, although he suffers under the noetic effects of sin, man is still a free moral agent. Why do I emphasize that? There is a distinction to be made between free moral agency and free will. Human philosophy and psychology cannot make the distinction. If anyone here has studied psychology, and I had to take too many classes in it, studying for an educational degree, psychology is divided into two basic aspects: normal psychology and abnormal psychology. So if you don't fit into the scheme of things statistically, you fit into abnormal psychology. But in what we call normalcy, well, then that's normal psychology. But I beg to differ. Looking at it from a biblical world and life view, the only normal man to walk upon the face of the earth was Adam before the fall. And since the fall, since the noetic effects of sin, since the sentence of death and original sin upon him, it's all been abnormal psychology. So the human psychologist builds on a false foundation. Thus, there is a difference between free moral agency and free will. What's the difference? Very simply this: man is a free moral agent. He is not a robot. God does not force him to sin. I hear of the Calvinist. Oh, they say, these Calvinists, they believe that men are just robots. Oh, no, they're not. They're free moral agents. They sin of their own volition. No one forces them to sin, and no one forces them to Christ for salvation. Although man is a free moral agent, he doesn't have a free will. These must never be confused. Man sins of his own volition. Man sins because he wants to sin. Man sins because that's the free expression of his nature. But man does not have a free will. For what is free will? It's the power of contrary choice. That a man can constantly and positively choose against his governing nature. I have eaten worms. They taste rather peppery. Survival training. I've eaten a lot of things I won't talk about here, especially on Fellowship Sunday. It's not a man's nature to eat worms. It's a bird's nature to eat worms. I wouldn't want to sit down today to a good plate of worms. It's not my nature. I'd rather have some other type of protein. Man's will is the free, unbridled expression of his fallen, sinful nature. He does not will to come to Christ. He suppresses everything that has to do with the gospel, or he derides it as tasteless, insipid, meaningless, or irrelevant. But when the effectual call of God comes upon him in free and sovereign grace, he is liberated from the reigning power of sin. He is loosed from its reigning power, and he freely comes to Christ for salvation. This is grace. If man has a free will, then salvation by grace is a needless myth. See what God has done? How can you be aggravated at God? How can you look upon the cross and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ as some kind of threat to your freedom and your desire to live in sin? Look what God has done. Can we find fault with God's grace. And yet many do. They will dilute it. They will mix it with works. They will make it palatable to the unregenerate mind. But God calls men out of darkness into His marvelous light. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's a glorious truth to those who have been saved from themselves and brought to the cross of Christ and redeemed in heart, mind, body, and soul. Let us quickly then, what does man need? He is spiritually dead. He is a spiritual corpse. He needs spiritual life. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. God imparts spiritual life in this effectual call to salvation. He is a willing bond slave to sin. And so God must break the reigning power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of inward grace. By nature, man is at enmity with God and His truth. And this must be removed by divine grace. He is living under the blinding influence of Satan. And this God removes. Don't speak to me about free will. My, what does the Scripture say? In whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. But we preach Christ crucified. And what happens? God sends forth the truth to shine in our hearts, that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That has nothing to do with free will, free moral agency, or anything else. It has to do with God sovereignly parting the darkness and setting aside satanic blindness, revealing the Lord Jesus Christ and liberating the will and giving us the desire to lay hold of Him in faith. Turn, if you would, to two final passages of Scripture. Man needs a new personality. I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. That ye put off concerning the former lifestyle the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is not a command. This is a statement of an existing condition. These are aorist infinities of result. You have already put on the new man, which... Verse 22, you've already put off concerning your former lifestyle the old man, the old unregenerate self, which was corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And you are constantly being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you have already put on the new man, the regenerate self, which corresponding to God, katatheon, under God's control, corresponding to Him, is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now I draw your attention to Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is constantly being renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. In this call of God, expressed in regenerating grace, is what? It's the reconstitution of the human personality in principle, restoring it to the image of God spiritually, morally, and intellectually. Holiness, righteousness of the truth, and knowledge. Has your personality been essentially and fundamentally changed by God's grace spiritually, morally, and intellectually? Has he brought you to a consistent world and life view by his truth and the grace of his Holy Spirit that now Jesus Christ is the center of your life and it is expressed in a converted lifestyle? Man is spiritually dead. God gives spiritual life. Man is in darkness. God gives light. Man must be renewed throughout his entire personality. God does this in regenerating grace. This is the grace of God that is comprehended in the term calling. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All of this, only God's grace in effectual calling deals with the comprehensive issues of man as a fallen, sinful human being. Is that your case? Is that your state? Do you have reason to believe? And is it expressed in your life that you're a true child of God and that through your calling you know that God is your Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, your Lord, and your great high priest? Do you know of a surety that you're a child of God? Look to Christ. Rest in him. Believe in him. Bow before him. By faith lay hold of his righteousness and appropriate it. For salvation is by grace through faith. Father, bless thy word. Give us understanding in these matters that we might see clearly the truth of God concerning so great salvation. Bless for Jesus' sake. Amen.